Well, if you open up your Bible, please, in the book of Hebrews. This morning we'll be looking at just simply the opening three verses of Hebrews, just so you know where we're going this week. I'll say more of an introduction to the first address. We'll be in the book of Hebrews. If it's a book that you don't know particularly well, can I suggest that in your daily devotions this week you just read it and read over it. You'll have read it through multiple times by the end of the week. That'll do you good. Just familiarise yourself. It's not a particularly easy book, and yet it's got a simple message. It's about the wonder of Jesus Christ, and we'll be looking at some glorious views of him together this week. So let's give our attention then as we read this first chapter in its entirety, and then later we'll be focusing in on the opening three verses. This is God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the worlds. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame, a fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Well, most of you will probably know that I'm not supposed to really be here. Maybe at the end of the week you'll be thinking, "Yeah, I wish he hadn't have been here." I trust not. The speaker was due to be the Reverend Knox Hindman, and I am sad for you that you didn't get the privilege of sitting under his ministry for a whole week. It would have been such a blessing to you. On February past, my dear friends, and the one who was to speak to you was called home suddenly to heaven. There are many things that I could tell you about that wonderful minister of the gospel. He was a wonderful, winsome witness. Seen him speak to people of all nationalities coming into our little meeting house in the Woodstock Road. Seen him greet utter strangers on the streets and compel them to come in for a coffee and a chat. I benefited for all my years as a minister from his wise words of counsel, personally and on the floor of the courts of the church. He was warm and he was friendly. And if you didn't have the privilege of knowing him, and if he'd been here, you would have loved him so much by the end of the week. There was so much about his life that was a blessing to me. But there was one thing especially about him that I will always remember him for. It was his love and his enthusiasm for the Lord Jesus Christ. It just shone out from him. He was the man that he was by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved to speak of him to no matter whom he met. His life, his ministry was all focused on Jesus Christ. He lived a Christ-focused life. And that's my prayer for all of you, that by the end of this week, you and I will be determined to live more of a Christ-focused life. taking the series for these addresses from a little phrase, and God willing, later on in the week, we will be looking at it in particular in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, where the writer says, consider him. And when the writer of the Hebrews is writing him, he's always speaking about Jesus Christ. And that's what you're going to be doing, considering Jesus Christ, reflecting on him, the wonder of him, from a number of passages throughout the book of Hebrews. I'm sorry I can't bring you the whole book. Don't have time for that. We'll be here a lot longer than a week. But just jumping into it at a few places throughout of it, and I hope it whets your appetite to look at it in a little more detail. This morning, in this opening paragraph, and what we're looking at Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ, the final word. The final word. When I was a little younger, I loved to do some marathon running and did a few marathons. And when I did the Belfast Marathon, I knew that at the halfway mark, with it, I'd done some of the relay for a number of years, but I decided in my folly, about mid-40s, I would like to do the whole thing. And I knew that the hardest bit was coming about 11 miles. It's a long, slow, steep incline up the Antrim Road. And by that stage, you're pretty well fatigued. And it's at that moment that this thought comes into your head, why am I doing this? Why don't I just step off and join the people along the crowds and slip back to my car and go home? The incline is steep. The way ahead is long, and the temptation was to drop out and to slow up. And the Christian life can be exactly like that long, slow, steady incline. Steep and difficult at times, and the thought can sometimes come into the professing Christian's life, why don't I just ease up in following Jesus Christ? Why don't I just step off? Why don't I just opt for the easy life of comfort? Why don't I just live and go with everybody else? Why am I engaged in this race? And maybe actually that's the secret thought that some of you folk have in coming to this year's camp. Maybe it actually has been the backstory for the last year for you. You've made profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but actually, it's not quite apparent to people who are close to you that you're a runner with Jesus Christ. And maybe some of you have begun to ease up. Maybe some of you, in the temptation with the world around you, have just been tempted to make life a little easier for yourself and fit in with the crowds. Or maybe some of you have come, I don't know all of you, but when I look at your faces, I think, I know that person's mum or dad. Don't know your names yet. But I say, many of you I don't know. And maybe some of you yet are not actually Christians, not committed to Jesus Christ. You know all about it, but you haven't yet begun to follow him. What do you need? What do I need? What does every single person need? Well, it's a greater view of Jesus Christ. That's what you need. Will you remember that? Actually, you remember nothing else in this whole week. Well, if you could just remember this for your whole life, that you would say to yourself often, what I need is Jesus Christ. What I need is a greater view of him. What I need is a greater understanding of who he is and all that he has done for me. In all the troubles that will come to you, in all the difficulties when the way is steep and the twists are unknown to you, let that be the frame that comes to your mind. What I need is Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews was given as a remedy for flagging faith. The book of Hebrews was given as a stimulant for stumbling saints. This book was to revive them. We're not told who the author is. Perhaps it was Paul, as some believe to be the case. It might have been Apollos. We don't know exactly when it was written, but it's most likely it was prior to AD 70. Whatever the time, whoever the writer that God was using, trouble was brewing for the church. And if you were a Christian, you were about to get it increasingly. It had just begun, the trouble for the followers of Christ. And for some who had professed faith, because of that trouble, their faith was beginning to fizzle. Their faith was beginning to falter. And God in his love gave them this letter, and it is more of a sermon actually than a letter, to fan their faith into flame. But it was because it was tempting for them to drop out of the race. It was tempting for them to ease back. Most of the people that this book came to originally were converted from a Jewish background. And some thought, well, why don't we just go back to the old ways, the ways of our fathers, go back to the Jewish way. That way we'll not be getting the same hassle from those around about us. They didn't know what was ahead of them, and that wasn't a particularly good idea, but that's what they thought. And that was actually the reality for some of the people that this letter had come to. They'd stepped out of the race, stepped back into the shadows. And this whole book of Hebrews has the big theme that Jesus is better. And it was God saying to these men and women, don't go back. Don't go back to all the shadows of the Old Testament, because Jesus Christ is better by far. In fact, the Greek word for better, actually, it appears in the book of Hebrews, as far as I can remember, more often than in any other New Testament book. That's what the writer is just banging on about over and over and over. He's better. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than the high priests. He's better than the sacrifice. He's better than angels. All the things that people of the Old Testament days and the forefathers of these people were just so delighted in. And the writer's saying, don't go back, because what you have is better by far. Some of you, I'm sure, have read the Narnia stories, read Prince Caspian. There's that lovely moment where Lucy meets Aslan, and she just grabs him around the neck and buries her head in his rich, thick mane, and she says to Aslan, you're bigger. Hasn't seen him for a while. And Aslan replies, that's because you're older, little one. Lucy says again, not because you are. And Aslan replies, every year you grow, you will find me bigger. And may that be the passion of your life, that every year you grow, that you will find Jesus Christ, the great Aslan, the great rescuer, the great risen one, bigger. This morning, to help us get that bigger view, we're in these opening verses, the final word. It's not going to come out in the 2 points I have, but if I could show you this in the original language, you would see a thing that many preachers love to do. They love to use alliteration. You know, their headings all begin with the same letter. Doesn't float my boat that, usually. But it did for the writer of the Hebrews, and I can't remember how many times, so it's at least 5 or 6. He's got words beginning with the same letter. And the point was, the Holy Spirit had wanted these opening words to be riveted to the minds of the hearers. Well, let them be riveted to our minds this morning. I've just got 2 points. One, a statement, and the second, the explanation. First of all, Jesus is God's final word. Jesus is God's final word. Usually when I'm speaking about my Savior, I speak of him as the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Hebrews, we'll be coming across him just simply referred to as Jesus. We'll see more about that why. So that's why I've just got the heading Jesus here at the moment. Jesus is God's final word. So imagine for a moment a gathering of these Christians in the first century church. They're not going to have a meeting in a lecture theatre. They're not even going to have a church building. It's some wealthier member of the congregation, their dining room, that they've opened out for their little church to meet in. And imagine the chat. Troubles are brewing for the church. Well, what would you be saying? Some of your friends who've had a shop or a business, they're being boycotted by the people because they're Christians. Some of the people that you know in the church have been taken off and arrested and imprisoned. What would the chat be before the service? Well, would it not have been something like this? Does the Lord Jesus not know about all the troubles that we're in? Does the Lord not care about the situations of our life? Some of them are maybe saying, what we need now in our situation is a word from heaven. Why is he so silent? Why is there no communication? Imagine the chat. And then that particular Lord's Day, as you sat down in the dining room or stood around the walls, the elder or the minister comes in, and there's this parchment. that he unrolls and unfolds and reads these words. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Well, can you imagine? They've heard this wonderful paragraph. Imagine if he just stopped at that, how that would have resonated and settled into their thinking. Did God not care? Had God nothing to say to them? And they hear this word from God, and they're reminded that he did know. And he did care. And he wasn't silent. And do you know, young people, that's exactly the same for you this morning. He does know. He knows every situation that you've come from. He does care about all the scenarios of the backstory of your life, the challenges that you're maybe in now, the things that you're concerned about in the future. He does care, and he's not silent, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He knows, and he's come to speak to you today and this week. The Jewish Christians that this letter had come to had immense privileges. They were unlike any other nation of the earth. All the other nations of the earth had no communication from God, just left in the deadness of their darkness and their rebellion against God. But this one nation, God had chosen to speak into that wonderful message. He'd spoken to their fathers. He tells us in these opening sections, many times and in many different ways, their forefathers, their ancestors, had communication from heaven. And they liked all that. They loved to hear all the stories about how God had spoken in the past. But now, having been tempted to step out of the Christian race and go back to the past, the writer is reminding them of their privileged position right now. They have got so much more. They have God's final word in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament was great and all it revealed about God. But they now have the final piece of revelation, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what the writer is doing here in this paragraph, he's not downplaying the Old Testament. He's not saying that the Old Testament is in any way inferior or a lesser part of the Word of God. In fact, he's going to use that. You'll see even in your Bible how much of this is indented. It's direct quotation from the Old Testament. But his point is, yes, it was wonderful, but God has now spoken fully and finally in Jesus Christ. And what he does in this paragraph, and I want to show you in this first point, is that he gives a number of contrasts to show them that Jesus is the final word, so that they'll not go back. First of all, we could say there's the when factor. If you look at verse 1 and 2, and we'll be comparing a number of little phrases here. In verse 1, he says, long ago. And in verse 2a, he says, but now in the last days. So he's comparing what we could call the when factor of this revelation. You remember that between the Old and New Testament, although there's just a page in your Bible, it's 400 years of silence. Not a word from God for 400 long years. And before that, it wasn't that every day there was some message from God. It wasn't that every moment of the day there was some other message being beamed in, as it were, but over hundreds of years, little bits of sporadic revelation from God. Long ago, that's how it was, but now in the last days, he's comparing the revelation from what they had to now what they have in Jesus Christ. We could look also by way of comparison at the whom factor. In verse 1 and 2 again, if you can see these things in many ways lying side by side. Long ago, at many times, God spoke to our fathers. But then he says in verse 2, he says, to us. So their fathers got a message from God, but they are in a privileged position. They've got the final message from God. So there's the when factor and the to whom factor and the how factor. If you look again at verses 1 and 2, it says in verse 1 that in the past, God spoke at many times and in many ways. That's how it was in the Old Testament times. God spoke at many times and in loads of different ways. But now he says, in these last days, it is by his Son. God's revelation in the Old Testament was, like I said, reverently, it was a little bitty. It was bits and pieces here and there. It was partial. It wasn't complete. It was preparatory for all that was to come. You remember how the different ways God spoke to them? They had visions. They had dreams. Are you glad God doesn't speak to you like that today? They had bits of history that God gave forth. They had songs. They had sayings. Different ways God spoke. But now, God had spoken fully and finally through Jesus Christ. And that leads on to the next comparison. Through whom? In verse 1 it says, by the prophets God spoke. But in verse 2 it says, by his Son. So you see what he's doing here? In this opening section he's saying, you're thinking of going back? He's saying the Lord Jesus Christ is God's final word. Yes, you had the prophets and they loved the prophets. But now God has spoken by the ultimate prophet, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got the final message. Why give up on him? They have this wonderful, clear communication about who Jesus Christ is, about what God demands of them, and they're thinking of going back to all the bits and pieces. This clear, concise revelation in the person and life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Clear communication about who God is and what he wants of your life. Well, wasn't it a strange little thing we played out here in the courtyard? And if you were standing at the front of the queue, you had the pad of paper and you had to write down the message in picture form. We didn't do very well at all. Because the message that was coming along the line was all broken up. And it wasn't the clear message. Well, the message of the Old Testament is perfectly clear if we had eyes to see. But in Jesus Christ, it is perfectly clear. He's the final update. You know that frustrating thing if you've got a new computer and you've only got it and got used to one operating system, and then they want to fleece you, the company, not because they love you and they want you to have a happier life if you've got this system. Want to stick the arm in, so they bring out some new operating system and you're getting the updates all the time. Well, it's not like that with God. He has given his final update, his final communication in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One Bible teacher and preacher says the entire Bible is about Jesus Christ. And if you want to summarize this, I thought there's a wonderful way of summarizing it. It said the Old Testament is Jesus saying, I'm coming. The Gospel is Jesus saying, I'm here. The Book of Acts is Jesus saying, I am keeping working. The letters are saying, Jesus is saying, I'm enthroned over all. I want my rule in your life. And in Revelation, he's saying, I'm coming back. So do you see what he's saying? This book of Hebrews, the writer is saying at the beginning, you need nothing more than the message of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm not going to get sick of telling you that this week. That's what you need in your life. You need nothing more than the message of Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection. I wish someone had told me that when I was your age. I'd been converted when I was about 15 and a half. I got involved in a little group that had charismatic tendencies, and I was listening to their teachers, and they were telling me that I needed something more in my life. I needed a baptism in the Spirit. I needed some second blessing. And you know what, young people? It did my head in. I was always asking for it, always praying for it, and it never happened. Until I went to my own minister. I'd been born and brought up in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and I said to him, I've been listening to this stuff. Is this right? And he was a very kind and wise elderly gentleman, and he put me on the right path.
And basically what he was saying to me in his teaching and his message was this message: all you need is Jesus Christ. That's what your unconverted friend needs, by the way, in school and college. He needs, or she needs, you to tell them about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nothing fancy, just tell them the facts. Or maybe you come to this camp and you come from a congregation that's pretty small, and you're thinking, well, what could we do within our congregation? And you maybe look around and you see other Christians and they're doing this, that and the other thing, and you're saying, well, if we had a bit of that, if we had a bigger youth group, or if we had a more charismatic pastor, there'd be some change. No. What your church needs is more of the message of the glory of Jesus Christ. It's what you need in your Christian life if it's flat and it's dull. It's what you need in your Christian life if you've been tempted to step back. You need more of the wonder of Jesus Christ. I've been a minister now for nearly 24 years, and every time I come to preach, I get nervous. And I was thinking just as I was coming down this morning and going over my notes and say, what am I going to say to 90 people for a week? And then I remember what I was bringing you. I'm bringing you a message this week about Jesus Christ. And I thought, I'm onto a winner here. Because I know from my Bible that God the Holy Spirit, that he delights in shining on the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So while these sermons mightn't be great, the message in the scriptures will be so wonderful, and I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit will be shining the light on Jesus Christ for you. And you look at him and you'll say, oh Jesus, I love you. Have all of my life. Let me serve you. Let me follow you. Let me go to the ends of the earth if that's what you want. Secondly, why Jesus is the final word? See, I told you I didn't do alliteration. Why Jesus is the final word? Now, so imagine the conversation again. Before that church service in first century Jerusalem or wherever it was. And the people are saying, we know that God has spoken through the prophets. We know that. We loved the prophets. We loved Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of the other ones. So why are we listening to this Jesus person? He doesn't seem to have all the razzmatazz that some other prophets had. After all, he was a peasant carpenter. And didn't he die such a horrible death? Why would we listen to him? Yeah, well, why would you go on with him? Why would you go on following someone that everybody else around you, that the only way they like to use his name is when they are swearing? Why would you follow someone like that? Why would you give your life to someone that everybody else just thinks of as a curse word? Well, these verses, the writer is just pouring out seven magnificent views of Jesus Christ, and I want to show them this morning. And all I trust that happens in your heart is that you're just saying, oh wow, oh wow. I hope that some of you are saying, I'm getting back on track today. From this day forth, it's going to be different for me. You imagine a man or a family, and they live in a house just looking out over the Mourne Mountains. And in their living room, they've got this huge panoramic window. And they're your friends, and you just love to go to visit them because you just love to sit and look out the window. What a view. But when you go to visit this day, you notice there's a for sale sign up in the front garden. You think, why are they selling that place? Look at the views. And you go in and you talk to them and you say, so you're moving? They say, yeah, we're going to inner city Belfast. We've got a nice little 2-bedroom apartment. There's concrete all around. There's tarmacs. There's a big bonnie at the end of the road every 13th of July. 11th of July? Well, whenever they have it. I don't do that sort of stuff. And that's where we're going. Not be a field in sight, and not be a river to hear it gurgling along. And you say, are you off your head? Are you out of your mind? And you grab them by the hand and you take them to the window and you say, if you look at the view. And then they say, I'm such a fool. And they go outside and they pull out the post and they chop it up and they're just going to look at the view for the rest of their lives. Well, let's look at the view. Let's look at the view. In verse 2, look what it says about Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Well, I'm going to give you some P's here, by the way. I borrowed them off somebody else. I didn't make them up. That's about his possession. He's the heir of all things. John's my son here, and one day he'll be the heir of everything I have. That's nothing. A few moldy books, probably all will be left for him to divide up with his siblings. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. He is the supreme person in this whole world. God the Father gave to his son who took upon himself human form to die the death you deserved. The Father gave to his son, the God-man, everything. Everything. So that means he's the supreme person in all of history. He's more important than anybody else who has ever lived in the past, who lives now, and who ever will live. The supreme figure of the whole universe. And I know him. And he loves me. And I'm his forever and ever. Do you see why he can say to you this morning, if you're a Christian, he can say, nothing will be able to separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing, because he owns everything. So nothing will ever separate you from him. He's the appointed heir of all things. That's your Savior. Possesses everything. Your life's his possession. You using it for him? Secondly, little phrase, through whom also he created the worlds. Second P, that's his power. Through this person, Jesus, the whole world was made. The word world there in the original language means time and space. Through whom also he created the whole world. Your Savior spoke. Just spoke. Just uttered words. And 100,000 million galaxies appeared. You get that? I can't quite get it. He spoke and 100,000 million galaxies appeared. Each of those galaxies, 100,000 million stars. And each galaxy, 100 trillion miles across. I don't know how many knots all that is. And he just created it by his powerful word. You dull in your Christian life? There's no need for you to be dull a day longer. Go and find a quiet place in the corner of the grounds and get down on your knees somewhere and say, O Creator of the universe, breathe life into me today and make me the young man, the young woman that you want me to be. His power. Thirdly, little phrase, the radiance of the glory of God. Third P, that's his person. That's the view the writer wants these professing Christians to see, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. You see, in the Old Testament, God did appear wonderfully at times. They had the Shekinah glory. You remember in the Holy of Holies? Well, you wouldn't remember because you weren't there, actually, but you weren't allowed to be in there. Priest was the only one allowed to go in there, the high priest, but once a year. And there over the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, right in there, the presence of God. They'd looked and saw from a distance on their wilderness journey the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. It was the glory of God. And these Old Testament believers, now many of them professing Christians, they loved those old things. If you were an Old Testament believer, the temple was beautiful. If you lived in that day, you could have seen it from a distance. All of the sacrifices that went on there, the high priest, if you'd seen him, he wasn't wearing shorts and a t-shirt. More of that during the week. He was just wonderful and glorious. Well, maybe we'll go back to all of that stuff. No, says the writer, because Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. The exact imprint of his nature. If you lived in those days and you wanted to send someone a parchment or something like that, or a parcel, you poured wax on it to seal it, and you put your signature, a stamp on it, put your seal upon it, and the mark that was made matched the seal that you had on a ring or whatever it was. And here the writer is saying about Jesus Christ, he's the exact imprint. The exact imprint of his nature. That's who Jesus is. Yes, he's the same in substance or essence and power and glory with the Father. He's different and distinct from him, but same as him. And he's your Savior, Christian, today. And when you see Jesus in the scriptures, you see God as God wants you to see him. Do you have somebody who says to you, "I'm interested in God, but I'm not really into this Jesus business"? Well, you just say to him, "Well, I'm sorry, you got it all wrong. Because if you want to know about God, he's revealed wonderfully and fully in Jesus Christ." Fourth view. The writer goes on to say that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Fourth P, that's him preserving. His preserving. He upholds the universe. It's not that Greek mythological figure of Atlas holding the universe in his shoulder, going nowhere with it. The word that's used here, uphold, means to carry something to an appointed end. And that's what Jesus Christ is doing. He is carrying this whole universe to its appointed ends. Upholding everything. Carrying it along. That's true in your life, actually. He's carrying along your life. He has made you the person that he wants you to be without your sin. All the gifts that you have, all of the abilities that you have, all the circumstances of your life are part of his upholding. You even being here this week, he's carried you along to this moment for a purpose. So there's no need to worry. Maybe some of you come and that you go back later on in the summer to results, or you're thinking, "Will there be a job for me?" If you love Jesus Christ, be reassured, he upholds the universe by the power of his word. There's nothing too difficult for him. And he loves to do the little details, by the way. I'll tell you a little story. When we moved to Belfast from Dromore, back in September time, our youngest girl was just moving school from primary to grammar school. She had a place we were living in Dromore, going to Banbridge Academy. School places were all allotted in Belfast for schools. We rang up the schools. Would there be a place for our daughter? The head teacher said, "I'm sorry, all the places have been allocated. This was June." And we said, "Well, would you ever get cancellations?" "Well, not usually." We had a call a few weeks later, so they'd unexpectedly two cancellations, and they could give one to our daughter. That's just Jesus upholding the universe, our little part of it. And he told us another little part of the story, actually. We were just so thankful to God that about the 28th of June last year, our daughter had a place in school in Belfast. But then we had to go back to the head teacher of Banbridge Academy and say to him on the 28th of June, "I'm so sorry, but we're going to have to cancel our daughter's place." I used to be a teacher, and I know what parents are like at times. And we phoned him up and he said, "That's fine. There's no problem. There's someone else in a similar position." I wonder what that means. About a month later, I was speaking to my brother. Bear with this story, it's worth it in the end. Sounds like one of the stories in the conference night or concert night. About a month later, I was speaking to my brother. He said, "You're never going to believe this, David, but my wife's brother is a Baptist pastor who's just moving to the Banbridge area, and they weren't able to get a place for their little boy for grammar school, and they've just had a phone call to say that there's one place that they've had a cancellation for, and that their little boy can get into grammar school. Isn't Jesus Christ so wonderful? He just upholds us in all the little things. You have something in your life this morning? You think, how's it ever going to work? He upholds the universe by the power of his word. Fifthly, after making purifications for sins, he sat down. Another P, that's his pardoning. Writer now moves from dealing things which are true of Jesus in the present. This is what he's doing, upholding the universe. And now he says, this is what he did in the past. He made purifications for sins and he sat down. Well, we don't think much of sitting down. But if you were from a Jewish background, you go, wow, he sat down. Because a high priest never sat down. There was no chair in the temple for the high priest to take a seat. There was no place in the Holy of Holies for the high priest's chair. He had to go year after year and make sacrifice. But Jesus fulfilled it all and completed it all. That there was one who could make purification for sins. Isn't that so wonderful? Maybe you come as a follower of Jesus Christ and you're thinking back this morning, I haven't been running with him. I've just been sucked into all this other stuff that's going along. And I've been doing the things that I ought not to be doing and thinking the things that I ought not to be doing. And maybe some of you actually say, and you know what? I'm not even sure if I should be here. And here is God speaking to you this morning about his beloved son. He sat down. He's paid the price. With him, there is pardoning. Sixthly, he's at the right hand of the majesty on high. Oh, can you see him in all his glory? That's his position. At the right hand of the majesty on high. It's the place of power. It's the place of authority. Just take a gaze at him. Could you ever give up following him? Could you ever imagine that there'd be somebody else with such power and authority that you would say, you know what? I think I'd follow them. I think this would be much better. Seventhly and finally, having become as much superior, this is verse 4, to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He's more excellent than the angels. Don't imagine any of you are just into angels a lot. Should think about that at times, actually. They're God's ministering spirits. But if you were a Jew, oh, you loved the angels. You always talked about the angels and the wonderful things that the angels had done. And the writer is saying, don't be preoccupied with the angels, because the angels are preoccupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. Have him at the center of your life. So do you get a view of him? You're standing at the window looking out at a vision more beautiful than the morn's. It's the glory of Jesus Christ. Just look at it. Look at it and take it in. You come to camp and you're just all stressed out. Whatever stresses and worries you have at your stage of life. You come to camp and you're flagging spiritually. Or you come to camp actually and you're not yet a Christian. What you need is to see the glory of Jesus Christ. And this glorious one, he's not wanting to be your personal assistant. He's the King of all glory. And he's coming to speak to you this week in his word. And he's coming to say to you and to me, keep right on. Keep right on. Keep going. Keep growing. Keep loving Jesus Christ. And following him, because he is God's final word. And there's nothing else that you need and I need. Amen.